Well, last Sabbath, I made a little confession to you. And in essence, the confession that I made was that the signs of Christ's coming that I was taught as a child, the big three, seem more like relics in a museum under a glass than compelling evidences of Christ's soon return. And I didn't get any threats in the mail or any bombs in my mailbox this week. I would sense that you folks, many of you, feel the same way. And that things that happened in 1833 and 1780 and 1755 no longer have the compelling weight of evidence for you that perhaps they did for our pioneers. We looked at that, and then we also considered the fact that's a very serious thing for an Adventist to lose a sense of the imminence of Christ's return, the return of Jesus. I mean, it's like a staircase that goes nowhere. It's like you know, being engaged and never having a date. Say, good news, folks, May 6th. I've got a date, May 6th. Had to work that in there some way. I was just trying to figure out a way to say this. But anyway, I'm pretty excited. May 6th, yeah. I don't want to be like these people pictured by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice this text way back at the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter number 3. When it comes to the return of Jesus, I don't want to be like this. 2 Peter 3, reading there in verse number 3. Have you got it? Give me a little signal when you do. Okay? Got it, James? Okay. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Is that me, Lord? You know, every time I read the scripture, I've got to say, is that me? Is that me? Scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming that he promised? For ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning. In other words, boy, nothing moves me. Signs of the times, forget it. Nothing gets me excited. I've given up hope. You want to know what tomorrow is going to be like? Look at today. You want to know what the next day is going to be like? Look at today. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning. You know, I joke with Ed about this every once in a while. I say, boy, Ed, you've got to be one of the most hopeful people in the world. Nobody could do what you do so many hours every day, every week, without being a person of hope, right? And that is that tomorrow isn't going to be just like today, that there is the possibility of change, of something breaking the pattern, of being different. And I think as Adventist Christians, we've got to be people of hope. It isn't going to be just more of the same. But then I come back to my question, how can anybody be intellectually honest? Admitting the obvious, that the things that happened 100, 200 years ago are not compelling signs of the times for us today, without joining the ranks of these last day scoffers. Because you know what? I found myself at times right there with them. Is it okay if I admit that? I've heard sermons, I've heard studies in recent years that just absolutely, I just said, who are you kidding? You know, is this okay to say? Get real. You know, let's get real here. I mean, do we have our brains turned on or not? You know, this is not making sense to me. And I don't like myself when I do that because I sense that, you know, there are strong warnings in scriptures about being a scoffer. And I find myself scoffing at some things that some people say. So how can we avoid that particular tension? Waiting isn't easy for any of us. Look at James 5. James chapter 5. Again, right there by the little book of Peter, into the New Testament. James chapter 5, verse number 7. Be patient. Not me, Lord. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Patient. That's not one of the greatest virtues that I have. How about you? Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the Father, how the farmer, what? Are you a good waiter? See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Boy, James, I sense you're talking to me, Adventist, Christian, today, 1995. Be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. And then I love this little P.S. he adds. He has a sense, apparently, that people are not the most patient, and that waiting people kind of get into difficulty with each other, because what is the next thing that he says? Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. I love it, don't you? I mean, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Why in the world would he put that in here in this little section where he is admonishing us to be patient? Interesting, interesting. My premise last week was that every generation of waiting Adventists has faced the same challenges and has looked at the same scriptures and has come up with compelling signs for them that made sense at that particular point in time so that they could live in a state of expectancy regarding the Lord's return. In fact, proposition last week number one was that Christians from the first century to this century have lived in a state of expectancy of the nearness of the Lord's return. And then secondly, we added, but there are also texts of Scripture. Remember, we went through a bunch of passages that demonstrate this was true in the first century. There are also texts of Scripture where there is an apparent delay that is talked about, especially there in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, where it talks about it being a long time before he comes back. Long time. Long, that word long time is used on three different occasions in Matthew 24 and 25. It's a little hint that it isn't going to be quite as soon as what everybody's thinking. And then we concluded last week with this assertion. It may be a long time. It may seem like it's never going to happen, but God has set a day. God has set a date. He has set a date. Remember Acts 17. God has set a day. It was a long time before Jesus came the first time. For 4,000 years, people looked into the heavens for the sign. They thought, this is never going to happen. I mean, there were prophets who said, okay, it's been 70 years. How much longer? It's been 490 years. How much longer? Lord, are you never going to come? And guess what? One day he did. One day he did. It didn't just continue on as it had since the beginning. One day he did. And just as surely, Jesus is going to come back a second time. Amen? May I hear a few Adventists say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, it's true. He's going to. He has set a day. So don't join the last generation or the last day scoffers of 2 Peter 3. Don't do it. Instead, look with me at three reasons why I believe the Lord is coming soon. Three reasons that are compelling to me in 1995. No, we're not looking at the dark day, the falling of the stars, or the Lisbon earthquake. Three other things that make sense to me. Reason number one, why I believe the Lord is coming soon. For more than 100 years, Adventists have said that according to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, just before the Lord comes back, there is going to be a very unusual religio-political power that will gain ascendancy in the world, that will become a dominant force at the end of the world, just before the Lord returns. Now, when we started preaching this over 100 years ago, you know what people did? They just laughed at us. When my father was preaching this, when I was a child, they were still kind of laughing at us. I mean, it just seemed like a really far out possibility because that so-called deadly wound was still hemorrhaging quite a bit. But you know what? Knowledgeable people aren't laughing any longer. You're not really way out on a limb anymore as an Adventist Christian when you talk this today. Time magazine How's this for current? February 24, 1992. Now, this isn't 120 or 180 years ago, okay? Listen to this. Cover, headline, article, Holy Alliance, How Reagan and the Pope Conspired to Assist Poland's Solidarity Movement and Hasten the Demise of Communism. Well, that gets my attention. And I read several sentences. Only President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II were present in the Vatican Library on Monday, June 7, 1982. Two people present, the Pope and President Reagan. In that meeting, Reagan and the Pope agreed to undertake a clandestine campaign to hasten the dissolution of the communist empire, declares Richard Allen, Reagan's first national security advisor. This is one of the great secret alliances of all time. Shortly after Polish security forces moved into the streets, Reagan called the Pope for his advice. Reagan ordered that the Pope receive as quickly as possible relevant American intelligence. The key administration players were all devout Roman Catholics, including William Wilson, Reagan's first ambassador to the Vatican. They regarded the U.S.-Vatican relationship as a holy alliance. This is Time Magazine I'm quoting here. Are you listening to this? Time Magazine. One of his earliest goals as president, Reagan says, was to recognize the Vatican as a state and make them an ally. The Pope himself not only has deputies met with the American officials and sent messages to Reagan, but the Pope himself, on almost all his trips to Europe and the Middle East, William Casey flew first to Rome so that he could meet with Pope John Paul II and exchange information. The Reagan administration agreed to alter its foreign aid program to comply with the Church's teaching on birth control. American policy was changed as a result of the Vatican's not agreeing with our policy, Wilson explains. The administration consulted with the Vatican on other matters as well. That's fairly current, isn't it? That's fairly current. Now, 16 years ago, I can remember, this isn't something I just have to hear about or read about in the books, I can remember when Pope John Paul II visited the United States of America. Anybody else old enough to remember that? Can your memory go back to 79? Ron, you can't handle that, huh? But most of us, maybe with the exception of a couple here, I don't know if you guys can reach back to 79, but you can even get back to 79, huh? Oh, you weren't, okay. But he was. Most of us can recall when Pope John Paul II visited this country. Was it a big deal? Was it a big deal? I guess it was a big deal. What a welcome. I mean, this country was just turned on its ear for the time that he was here. A million people celebrated a mass in Philadelphia that he conducted. For the duration of his visit, the whole time he was here, the news media had a total fixation upon him, even more than on the trial of O.J. Simpson. I mean, it was a bigger deal than that, if you can imagine. Entire issues of magazines were devoted to the Pope's visit. You remember? The whole issue. I mean, just everything. Just color pictures all the way through. Entire issues. Now, just for a little context, let me remind you of some history. It was in the early 1950s, 40-some-odd years ago, that President Henry Truman proposed sending an ambassador to the Vatican. And guess what happened? He got hooted out of town. I mean, it didn't happen. Do you know why? Because Protestants protested. That was in the early 50s. Protestants protested. He changed his mind. He decided it was a bad idea, that it shouldn't be done. In 1983, President Reagan did the same thing, and it just happened without almost a whisper. There wasn't hardly even a whisper of protest, and it happened. And shocks, we're looking at 1989. We're looking at limited diplomatic relations between the Soviet Union and the Vatican. I mean, talk about changes. 1989, the Vatican is involved in helping to resolve the crisis in Panama. You remember Manuel Noriega? Anybody ever heard of him? Well, guess who was involved in that whole business? It was the Vatican. In fact, wouldn't you, at this particular moment in time, be surprised if in any major issue on planet Earth that the great world powers were involved in, wouldn't you be surprised if the Vatican wasn't involved? I mean, I would be. It has gotten to the point where you would expect that the Vatican would be involved. Yeah. Has the political power of the papacy grown in our lifetime? Well, I think so. Listen to this. At the start of his papacy's sixth year, Pope John Paul II stands firmly in the limelight that has surrounded him since his surprise election on October 16, 1978. The 63-year-old pontiff of the Roman Catholic Church has won high marks as a bold spokesman for peace, justice, and human rights. Says a top American prelate in Rome, on a worldwide level, John Paul has established himself as an outstanding leader whose opinions count. Now, that's not a sermon from HMS Richards, Sr. Do you know what? That's U.S. News and World Report. That's U.S. News and World Report, October 8, 1984, page number 51. What's my point? What's my point? For over 100 years, Seventh-day Adventists have been preaching that there's going to be a political, religious power that would take a giant leap forward right at the end of the world, that would gain ascendancy and a voice and become a dominating force on planet Earth. And I would just simply submit to you that in the last 15 years, we've seen it happen. We are the ones who are seeing it happen. It wasn't true in 1950. It wasn't true in 1955 or even in 1960. We're talking about something that has taken place within just the last 20 years, a giant leap forward. Now, listen to the scripture, Revelation chapter 13, verse number 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound has been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Verse number 4. They also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Verse number 8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him what? Let him hear. That's number one. Number two. For more than 100 years now, Adventist Christians have been saying that, according to prophecy, what we used to call Spiritism would again powerfully impact the world just before the return of Jesus. And when I was in the academy, I laughed at that. Because it was really a joke. I mean, I thought it was kind of really far out. I read stories about the Fox sisters, and I thought, you know, there's no way. I mean, there is absolutely no way that that's going to fly in America. I mean, in the dormitory at Campion Academy, I mean, it was just kind of a joke. It was a laugh. I mean, you know, Ouija boards and stuff like that, it just seemed kind of bizarre. In 1929, Richard Niebuhr wrote, "It is vain to look for salvation to an Eastern faith whose thought forms are strange, whose spirit is foreign, whose ideals and ideas are in radical opposition to the philosophy and the interests of the modern world." This is, you know, back in the Dark Ages. "The realistic observer of social life, while acknowledging the aesthetic beauty of an Oriental creed, knows that the day is too far spent, the working day of the West too far advanced for the realization of such a new dawn of Eastern light. Not a chance. We won't buy it. It doesn't have a chance of flying here. Scientific, rational, thinking Americans wouldn't go for anything as far out as Eastern mysticism, anything as esoteric as crystal balls and Ouija boards and astrologies and all the rest. It just didn't make a bit of sense." Well, I want to tell you something. There's some significant developments in the last 15 years on this very subject. If you were to take a survey of Americans today, these scientific, thoughtful Americans, a sizable percentage of them, first of all, would subscribe to the theory of reincarnation. Multiple lives. You had past lives, you're going to have future lives. Where did that come from? Eastern mysticism. Today, the New Age movement is popularizing Eastern mysticism, and it's sweeping the world. You go into every bookstore. You go into Crown Bookstore. You go into the different bookstores, and you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover whole sections dedicated to New Age teachings, openly. From Shirley MacLaine to L. Ron Hubbard, there is a tidal wave that is just absolutely embracing the world. Who was the latest one? I can't remember. Some great sports star in the Super Bowl or somebody openly subscribing, you know, saying he was an L. Ron Hubbard devotee. I mean, it's just one after another. I mean, absolutely a tidal wave embrace and just sweeping over the world. Quoting Shirley MacLaine, I've seen leading bankers and doctors and executives visiting psychics for advice. I sit in on the channeling sessions where they ask the soul entities about economics, the stock market, projections for world depression, and OPEC. I read Nancy Reagan's book, My Turn. Any of the rest of you read that? It was fascinating, very fascinating. One of the reasons I wanted to read it was I wanted to just get inside her head and see, you know, how could a rational, intelligent, sophisticated actress, lady like Nancy Reagan, you know, with her background, first lady of the country, turn to astrology and be so into that, that it would, you know, be something she'd even be consulting in order to affect the president's schedule and where he's going to go and when he's going to do things. And I was very interested in the rationale that she gave for her interest in astrology. She said, after the assassination attempt on her husband, she didn't know where else to turn. She didn't know where else to turn. She said, at that particular point in my life, I wasn't sure of anything anymore. I didn't know who I could trust. It was like hedging your bets. I simply reach out to the astrologers saying, who knows? But let's not take any more risks. Interesting. New Age belief is perhaps the fastest growing religion in the world today. It has taken over spiritual direction for millions of people who have given up on traditional religion. And my friends, if you don't realize millions of people have given up on traditional religion, you're not paying much attention out there. Traditional religion, as we know and have practiced it, is appealing to a smaller and smaller segment of this population. And the orders or the drummer that they're marching to is a totally different one. And I ask again, okay, so what's the point? Well, the point is this. For over 100 years, Adventist Christians have been preaching that Spiritism would take a giant leap forward to the end of the world. For a long time, that seemed like a fantasy, absolutely, totally impossible. And now you and I are watching it happen before our very eyes. We're seeing it take place under the disguise of the New Age label. Here's the text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. And notice each one of these passages that I've chosen are relating to the return of Jesus. What does the very first verse say? Concerning the coming. Do you see that? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper what? At the proper time. God has set a day, right? I mean, it may seem like an apparent delay, but God has set a day. There's going to be a time at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We're already seeing manifestations, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so. He'll continue to hold it back. He'll continue to hold it back until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of what? Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That's number two. Spiritism, the New Age movement. Now for number three. For over 100 years, Adventist Christians, going back way before HMS Richards, that's as far as my memory kind of goes back. He's my index, you know, at the beginning of my experience as an Adventist Christian, have been preaching from the prophecies that the lamb-like beast of Revelation 13 would someday speak like a dragon. I can remember, again, as a boy, hearing my father preach how one day, and I don't think this was just on the Sabbath that he was promoting Liberty Magazine, but how one day the liberties that we enjoy in this country and take so for granted would be a thing of the past. And 100 years ago, you know what? That seemed like foolishness. In fact, even less than that. Probably nobody here can remember D.M. Canright except from books and so forth, but an individual who was a very leading preacher in the Adventist Church and then rejected the church and went another direction, well, writing in the preface, in the introduction to D.M. Canright's book, Seventh-day Adventism Renounced, a Reverend Theodore Nelson said, "Nothing can be more absurd than their interpretation," meaning Adventist, "of current events, and especially their belief that our general and state governments are about to be converted into engines of religious persecution. Such a change would be a greater miracle than for God to grow a giant oak in an instant." I mean, he is just saying, it's ludicrous. You know, I mean, isn't that basically what he's saying? To think that the freedoms that we enjoy could ever be taken away here in America. As recently as 1960. I can remember that. 1960. John F. Kennedy was forced to take a vow that he would support the principle of the separation of church and state. Do you remember that? In order to become President of the United States. I mean, that was something that he had to promise before he could get the votes to get elected. I remember that phenomena taking place. And that was in 1960. But now I want you to consider this. The religious right has declared war on the principle of separation of church and state. Writing in Jerry Falwell's Fundamentalist Journal, author Paul Henry said, "Contrary to contemporary belief, the separation of church and state, as defined by recent United States Supreme Court decisions, is not in keeping with the beliefs and desires of the framers and ratifiers of the Constitution. Their First Amendment did not mandate separation in 1787, and it does not authorize it now." And a dear preacher that I have respected for years and gone and sat in his church in Dallas, Texas, and listened to him preach, Dr. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of the First Baptist Church for years in Dallas, when he was asked by a reporter what he thought about the idea of church-state separation, this Texas pastor shot back, and I quote, "I believe this notion of the separation of church and state was the figment of some infidel's imagination. I believe it was the figment of some infidel's imagination." Another writer who describes the wall of separation of church and state describes it in these terms. He says it is like the Berlin Wall in that it destroys freedom. It destroys freedom? Dr. John Woods, director of Baylor University Department of Church and State in Waco, Texas, believes that the principle of the separation of church and state in America is doomed. And I quote, "It's not a question of whether this principle will be abrogated in America, but only when." Now, I find myself in a really peculiar situation every time there's an election. It is a really peculiar situation. Because by nature, and I think this is true of most Adventist Christians, politically, we are a long ways away from the left. I don't see Adventists going out and voting in droves for the Kennedys and for, you know, the people on the left of the political spectrum. And when the conservatives, you know, that we're generally most Adventists are voting for, win, we are excited. We think, "Ooh, yeah, this is wonderful. This is a wonderful turn of events because these people are what I'm for." Well, that's true in many respects, but there's one important fatal flaw in our thinking. And that is, when it comes to the principle of the separation of church and state, guess where the problem is coming from? It's not from the liberals on the left. In the election this last November, to see that something is really happening on the right. William Rehnquist, who, you know, I mean, you might say his opinion doesn't count for much, except when you remember that he's the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, has this to say: not only is he openly hostile the American principle of church-state separation, writing his dissent in 1985 in the case that overturned Alabama's moment of silence in public schools, Mr. Rehnquist said, "The wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history, a metaphor which has proved useless as a guide to judging. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned." Well, that's only the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States writing in 1985. You know, I mean, that should say something to us, shouldn't it? So what? What's the point? Again, I say, for over 100 years, Adventist Christians have been preaching that the liberties that we enjoy, the separation between church and state, are going to come to an end in America, that will open the way for legislation that enforces things that are very counter to what we believe, and that there's going to be a test at the end of time. And people have said, as we've been preaching this for over 100 years, forget it, it could never happen. It could never happen. It just couldn't take place. And now you and I are watching an explosion of the new right. The right, the moral majority, the religious right, whose stated objective, one of their stated objectives, is to tear down the wall. It's to tear down the wall between church and state that many people think is firmly in place to guarantee freedom. And my friends, it isn't as firm as you think. Here's the text, Revelation chapter 13. Two more passages, and I'll close. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse number 11. "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb." But he did what? He spoke like a dragon. He spoke like a dragon. "He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. He performed great miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs that he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and he ordered them." He ordered them. Not much freedom here, folks. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. I'll tell you, if you've ever really wondered how freedoms could disappear in America, maybe you've never had any dealings with the IRS. People who have talked to me who have had very close, intimate dealings with the Internal Revenue Service, they don't wonder that could happen. Some of them have told me they've already felt the dragons breathing down their neck, right? Okay? Okay. Now, what I've tried to paint before you is a little picture of three reasons why I believe that the Lord is coming soon, and I have not reached back to the falling of the stars, the dark day, and the Lisbon earthquake. I'm talking about signs that are contemporary in our last 15, 20 years, right? I mean, these are things that you can pinpoint. I mean, this is quantifiable, something that an intelligently, intellectually honest person can look at that's happened in the last 20 years, the 15 or 20 years. Number one, the rise of the papacy. Number two, the rise of Spiritism. And number three, the new right. Now, next Sabbath, what I'd like to do is to give you four more. You get an Adventist preacher started on the second Advent, and it is hard to get him stopped. I will confess to that this is one of my favorite subjects. But for right now, I want to bring it to a close and just look for a moment in perspective at these three. Anything interesting about these particular three? You know, if I had seven, why would I pick these three first of all? Rise of the papacy, rise of Spiritism, the new right. If you have been in this movement for a few years, as you said you have, Jeff, and you've read the books, this shouldn't be strange or news to you, because you have read about a threefold what? union, a threefold union at the end of time. The papacy, Spiritism, New Right. Or saying it another way, Catholicism, Spiritism, apostate Protestantism. There's a way that perhaps some of us who were in the church in the 1950s have heard it a little more frequently. Or saying it another way, using John the Revelator's terminology, I go to Revelation chapter 16, verse number 12. And here are his three categories as he says, verse number 13, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon that we've looked at is a symbolism for the devil, Satan, or spiritism as he works through the occult, right? There's number one. Out of the mouth of the beast, that symbolism that stands for that power which is against God and his people, his remnant Israel, all down through the ages, the beast. And out of the mouth of the false prophet that we've identified characteristically for 100 years as being what? Apostate Protestantism. Is that not correct? There's the threefold union, the same three entities, and they're the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then he slips in this statement, Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. Do you see that? Behold, I'm coming like a thief. What does that mean? That means that most people are going to be shocked. Most people are going to be shocked. When a thief comes, you're not expecting it. I mean, it happened. How could this have happened to me? How could this have happened to me? Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. One final text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. But the day of the Lord will come. And I stop right there because to me, that highlights the difference between what I naturally think, oh, things are just going to keep going on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. The day of the Lord will come. God has set a what? He set a day. The day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I mean, you just look out this window. I mean, it looks pretty gorgeous in one sense today, but someday this is all going to be burned down. Do you realize that? Every single foot of this place, it's all going to be destroyed. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and do what? Speed its coming. Dear Lord, may that be true of the group of people who are gathered here in this place today, I pray. May we look forward to your day, your coming, and do everything that we possibly can to speed it in Jesus' name. Amen.